I've long thought that the thing that is most dangerous to us, that it's not our weakness, it's our strength. It's the things we think we can do, because then we have the danger of trying to do them without the Lord's presence. When we know we can't do something, then we're all ears, right? Then we're saying, Lord, help me, please help me. Like Gideon, like Samson. Who else did I have written down that you guys didn't mention? Moses, the guy who couldn't talk, who was sent to lead God's people and to deliver God's word. Yes, Lord. Come on. I've often wondered if when he said, you know, that the promised land was Canaan, he was trying to say Canada. I'm not sure, but just... But God actually doesn't choose people because of their strengths, but because of their weakness and their need of him. So, let's consider for a moment the narrator Mark. That's what I wanted to do. I can't really read my writing, so I don't know why I bothered putting all this down. I have to actually hold it right up to my face to see it. Mark isn't the only weird choice that God made. If you think about it for a moment, the four guys that he chose to write down his life, two of them are semi-illiterate fishermen. One is a Greek doctor who never met Jesus. And the other was a tax collector who was synonymous with hated by the people. These are the people that God chose. And I look at that and I go, okay, so God actually chooses people. He likes to give himself challenges. That's why you called me Lord. I'll just tell you this is true, and I've shared this with my students before. I don't think any of them hate school as much as I did when I was in school. I hated school. If you had told me I was going to be a teacher, I would have punched you. I thought, I will never do that to someone. And I certainly don't want it done to me. And yet, here I am. I am a teacher because God called me to be one. So Mark, let's look at Mark particularly. Did you know this? That termites don't like heat? Did you know that? I found it rather shocking because if you look at where termites live, they live in tropical climates. So termites actually can't live where God made them live. So what they did, the termites that is, with God's wisdom, is they built those big, gigantic, have you ever looked at the big, gigantic termite mounds? Those are natural air conditioning units. Without them, they can't live where God put them. Now there's God. He does like to give himself challenges. And Jesus specifically said this. He says, I don't do anything on my own accord. I do what I see my Father doing. So Jesus also likes to choose people that are a bit of a challenge. I don't know about you guys, but at this point, you should be saying hallelujah, because that's you, is it not? If it's not, then, you know, you're just in the wrong church, I guess. Because I certainly have the right message, so it's got to be you. No. I keep thinking that if ever I was to found a church, and, you know, that would never happen, I would call it the First Church of the Underachievers. And here's the thing, guys. Listen. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. You see, you are actually his perfect opportunity. Because when you wear thin, the Lord shines through. But when you're kind of able to do things, then you block out the sun. You block out the image. It's when you know, hey, Lord, I can't, that he says, I know, but I'm in you. I'm in you. So I'm sure that that's one of the reasons why the Lord chose Mark. And I should have explained this, but our pastor did a few weeks ago. Mark isn't really responsible for the Gospel of Mark. You know that, right? He was the amanuensis, which means ghost writer of Peter. This is actually Peter's story. And then it makes a lot of sense why you don't get any words. I want you to think of Peter for a moment. See, when you look at Peter, he's always doing something. Have you noticed? You know, if there's a gap, he speaks, and he jumps into his mouth with both feet almost all the time. He is a perfect foil. I didn't say fool. He missed that by one letter. But he's a perfect foil. He brings things out of Christ all the time. And many of the people that Christ encountered did that. They brought things out of him that were there and that we wouldn't know about if they didn't ask their dumb questions or make their dumb statements. So I'm very glad that Peter was there. He's kind of like the straight man, setting Christ up for these profound remarks that he made. But I want you to see Peter, because the Lord chose Peter. He didn't just choose him as one of his 12. It's like he's sort of the chief of the apostles that Christ chose. And to me, here's an analogy of what Peter's life was like with Christ. It was like he was white water rafting all the time and screaming at the top of his lungs about the excitement of what was going on. And the only time he got a chance to sleep was when a sermon started. I sympathize with that, and I won't go any further with that because I can share something very personal about that. But, well, okay, I will tell you this one. In one church that I used to attend, there was this dear old man named Mr. Blankensop. And he used to not only fall asleep during the sermons, but he would snore. And so whenever I preached, I would make it a personal challenge to see if I could keep him awake. I think my record was 10 minutes. It didn't matter what you did, he'd still fall asleep. But I thought I was doing well if I could keep him up for 10. I agree. Peter couldn't wait for anything. He couldn't wait to be heard. He couldn't wait. It's okay. It doesn't bother me in the least. I can't speak for your neighbors, though. He couldn't wait for the kingdom. He couldn't wait to go to heaven. He couldn't wait to die for Jesus. he couldn't wait. He was always wanting to do something. Now, I want to tell you a verse of Scripture. It's in Acts chapter 1. It's where Luke says, because he wrote the book of Acts in the book of Luke. He said, "In my first book, O excellent Theophilus, I told you all that Jesus began to do and to teach. To do and to teach." And what Peter majored on was what Jesus did. He saw what Jesus did, and he was just totally in there. He's going, yeah. Have you ever thought about this one? Do you know how Jesus raised a little girl from the dead? Do you remember what words he said? It's one of the few times we're actually given I believe it's the Aramaic of what he said. He said, "Talitha kumai," which means, "My little lamb, I say to you, arise." Do you remember that in the book of Acts, Peter actually raised somebody from the dead by the power of the Lord? And if you remember what he said, "Tabitha, arise." Sounds like Talitha. I thought, that's interesting. And he did the same thing too, by the way. He sent everyone out of the room before he did it. Not as actually, you can't conceal the fact that somebody's risen from the dead. But I think he wanted to close himself in with the word of the Lord as he remembered it, because he saw what happened when Jesus said, "Talitha kumai." And he brought Tabitha back from the grave. That might be stretching a connection a bit, I don't know. But I think that, I think it's true. Okay. Oh, yeah. I did mention this, right? This is Peter's gospel. You know that, right? I had that written down there. I want to make sure I got that. So, let's get on with it. And he... No, we're still those same verses, Paige. Sorry, dear. you were way ahead of me there. I stopped in the middle of as he walked along, right? He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me. And just so that you'll know that I'm not making this up, that it's the Sermon on the Mount that's missing, if you go and look in Matthew, the gospel written by the guy that was called, it happens in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And it begins this way, "And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up onto the mountain, and when his disciples came to him, he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying," and then Peter fell asleep. But Matthew listened. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And that sermon, which is world-changing, morally revolutionary, the longest single sermon that Christ uttered that's recorded in Scripture, Peter doesn't report it, but he did notice that Jesus went and got this guy. Matthew, right. By the way, you say, "But that's Levi." Yeah, I know. Never read a Russian novel. If you've read one, you know what I'm talking about. Everybody has five names, right? And Peter did. You know, he was called Cephas. He was called Peter. He was called Simon. Levi is Matthew. He's the same guy. And Jesus comes to him and says, "Follow me." Matthew immediately stands up, or Levi immediately stands up and follows him. Okay, I went way ahead here. I missed a whole bunch of good teaching, just so you know. That's what happens when I'm not reading, but there we go. So as he passed on, Levi, the son of Zelophehus, was sitting at the tax office. What Peter did notice, and this is, okay, so in the book of Mark, you might want to look at this if you got your Bibles there. In Mark chapter 1, verse 18, Mark chapter 1, verse 20, you'll see a word right at the beginning. And in your Bible, it probably says at once or straightway or immediately. That word occurs 32 times in Mark. It means bang, 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 bang. Like I told you, he's hitting the rapids. This is Peter. He notices something. When Jesus says something, things instantly occur. He has the authority and the power to make things happen. And he's just enthralled by what Jesus is doing. And this morning, as we were worshiping, I thought, you know, it's interesting because here I am kind of in a way, and I hope you understand the way I'm doing this, I kind of making fun of Peter, but not really. I mean, come on. He could walk by people and his shadow would pass over them and they would be healed. Lord, make me into that kind of failure, please. Right? Wouldn't you take that? By the way, have you ever thought of, in the list of unlikely people, Jonah? Right? And Jonah is always held up as like the disobedient prophet. A whole town came to God because of Jonah. Maybe a little bit of disobedience would be a good thing. If that's what happens. Right? I digress. Oh, yeah. Okay, so I did some research. Because I'm a word person and I love teaching. There are 31,426 words of Christ recorded in the Gospels. Those, you can find this out. You got a red letter version. Sit down one afternoon and start counting them all. Or go on the website, which is what I did. And I thought, well, I wonder how many of those Mark is actually responsible for. So I did do this. I went and I took the Gospel of Mark and I cut out all the black words. So I just had the red words and I did word search to see how many words he had. Word count, rather. 5,400. Which is less than, what, a sixth of the total belong to Mark. And you go, yeah, well, Mark's a shorter gospel. Yeah, but that's why it's a shorter gospel. Because he didn't remember or didn't write down the things that Christ said. But he did recall the things that Jesus did. And this call of Matthew here, this call of Levi, is so direct and personal. And as I was looking at it today and thinking about it, I thought, you know, probably we look at that and go, wow, I wish that happened to me. I wish that Christ would just walk down the middle of the church aisle right now, stop, look at me and say, follow me. We want something direct from him like that. How many of you at times have wished that you could just sit down and do coffee with Jesus and ask him a series of questions? Come on. All right, I'm not alone. Good. Because I think, you know, I know that, Lord, you speak to me by your Holy Spirit, but sometimes there's interference. And I'm not really getting the message. And I want to know. I want to know exactly what you want from me and how I can follow you. And so I think we might look at Matthew and go, he had an advantage. But you know something? I was thinking about this. If Jesus did appear to you, would you know it was Jesus? You know, they had a different kind of barrier than you and I did. Pastor Matt alluded to it last week when he said, what would it take for you to believe your brother was God? And by the way, James didn't believe that Jesus was God's son to begin with. It actually didn't happen, I think, until Jesus raised from the dead and appeared to him. We're told in the Gospel of John that his own brothers didn't believe in him. Think of the barrier, guys. Looking at somebody and go, that guy's God. Yeah, really? That's hard. And we don't know that Matthew did think that at this time, but he believed that this was the Messiah. And to believe, to look at the Messiah, because the Messiah was a mysterious character to them. They knew he was going to come. They knew that he was going to be the Savior of Israel. I don't know that they understood his exact nature. They certainly seemed to have a lot of disagreements about what he was going to do and what he was going to be. And even his own disciples, if you look at it, there's a lot of evidence that they thought Jesus wasn't doing exactly what they thought he should be doing. Once again, God not acting the way we expect, right? I think they really thought he was going to come and just boot the Romans right out of Israel and set up the kingdom right then and there and that they'd be in positions of authority. But that's not what was going to happen. So I look again at Matthew and I go, did he really have an advantage? I'll tell you one thing. Something was burning inside Matthew's heart. Something was burning inside Matthew's heart. Because when God calls you and you respond immediately, it's because God's already touching your heart. It's like, I know, Lord. If God's talking to you. There's something burning inside your heart. Now, we sang that song about running out of the grave. Do you know that, you know the song I'm referring to, right? Running out of the grave, when you called my name, I ran out of the grave too. I thought, that's a perfect one for today. Jesus, on one occasion, called somebody who was in the grave. His name was Lazarus. Lazarus was dead at the time, but he still obeyed. That's interesting. He was, what shall we say, tied up. Oh, by the way, I don't think he could have run because he was wrapped in bandages. He must have done the, I don't know, the slinky worm. I won't try it, but, you know, how did he get out of there? I don't know, because he said, Jesus said to his disciples, unbind him and let him go. So he couldn't have done much running, I don't think. But he got there because Jesus called him. And he did it two other times. I already mentioned one with the little girl that he said, Talitha Kumai, she was dead. The widow of Nain, he's walking into a town, there's a funeral procession coming towards him, and the parade of life is walking in that direction. Jesus stops and touches the dead person, which would have made him ceremonially unclean, except for one thing: the dead person came to life. Jesus had a way of destroying any funeral he attended and reversing the curse, which is what he did. But here's the thing: Matthew wasn't dead, so Matthew presents more of a problem than a corpse. So do you. And here's the reason. Because you can stay dead if you want. He speaks to us, and our will must obey. But if he's speaking to you, your heart's burning. You want to come. But you might go, yeah, like I don't feel like I'm really worthy, Lord. Well, I hope you've been listening. Because if you feel unworthy, you're in good company here today. I know I am. You see, it's not a question of your worth. It's a question of his worth and how much he loves you. And the value he puts upon you. Just a question of saying, hey, Jesus, maybe you know more than I do. Maybe I have more value than I think I do. Because you died for me. Wow. That's heavier than my Bible. Right? That's heavy. Okay. You're getting about a third of what I had down there because I'm forgetting all kinds of things. But one thing that I do remember, and I appreciate that, Sebastian, looking at the clock. Yes, I know. Class isn't quite over yet. It's all right. It's okay. It's just like being in school. I actually feel sorry for my students, just so you know. I afflict them 5 days a week, and then I ruin their Sunday by showing up and preaching here, right? Like, what the heck? How come I can't get away from this guy? Anyways. Here's what I'm trying to get at. The dead clay that Lazarus was made of couldn't resist Jesus' voice. Jesus spoke to the winds and he spoke to the seas and they had to obey. Jesus can speak to you and he can make you do something, but he's not going to. You got to choose. You got to choose. And so much rests upon what you choose. Not to put it too alarmingly, I think everything rests on what you choose. He's speaking to you. If your heart's burning, don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Psalm 14, verse 1. You have your Bibles there. You might want to look at it. It's also Psalm 53, verse 1, which is truly, truly, if something's said twice in Scripture, we better pay attention to it. Here's what that psalm says in almost every version you'll look at. It says this: the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But if you look at that verse in the King James Version, you'll notice something. The words "there is" are in italics. For a long time, I thought that must mean I have to emphasize those words. And then somebody explained to me, no, no, no. Any words in the italics in the King James Version aren't in the original language. They've been added to make it make sense to us. If you take those words out, here's what the fool says. The fool says in his heart, no, God. No, God. That's what the fool says. You see, I think eventually we do become stupid enough to say there is no God. But you're not saying that to yourself today unless you first of all said, no, God. No. No. When you go through, take a course in anthropology, university, you'll discover that we've yet to find a tribe of people anywhere on the earth who don't have some concept of God. It's only in North America that we become stupid enough to think that there is no God. Well, maybe Europe has been as stupid as we are too, but it takes a certain amount of learning to arrive at that stupidity. You have to harden your no God into there is no God through a system. You see, I won't go down this trail very long, but to me, the intellect is nothing but a mercenary force that obeys what the heart is telling it to do. So if you say no God, eventually your heart will be going, well, no, you know, there really isn't any God to say no to. But you have to learn that kind of stupidity. The fool says in his heart, no God. Matthew is no fool. Jesus said, follow me. Matthew jumped up. There it is. He just jumps up and he follows Jesus. I do remember, without looking back at my notes, that one of the things that impressed me about that is that maybe Jesus saw that instant obedience in him before he spoke to him. And Jesus, without any doubt whatsoever, saw that Matthew was a miserable man. How could he not be? Have you looked in Scripture to see how often the phrase tax collectors and sinners are lumped together? It's like, yeah, okay, dump on me. People hated him. Live with that all your life. Okay, I'm a teacher. I kind of live with that. Oh, well, it's not quite on the same level. I don't think they say teachers and sinners, but teachers and jailkeepers, maybe. They might go together. But Matthew actually lived with a lot of scorn. And here's this guy, the Messiah, walking up to him and saying, follow me. I guess so. And he rose and he followed him right away. And again, I would like to take a few minutes to think about how that applies to us. Because you see, does it mean that everyone who follows Jesus has to be unemployed? That if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have to quit your job right now and leave? I'm going to say no. But I am going to say this as well. If your job stops you from following Jesus, then get up and leave. Say it again. If anything stops you from following Jesus, get up and leave. Relationship, friendship, hobbies, video games. Anything that is getting between you and Jesus, leave it. You may leave it for a season. You may leave it for good. You will always leave it for good if you're leaving it for Jesus. Do you like that double use of words? That's called lexical linking. You take... It will always be for good because the good is what God knows will bring you happiness and joy. He doesn't want to bring you misery. He wasn't saying, hey, Matthew, follow me. Have I got a drag for you? He had freedom. So Matthew just jumps up and he follows Jesus. And I, for one, am very glad he did because he listened to the Sermon on the Mount. And by the way, it's an interesting thing. The first night that I became a Christian, the Lord led me to the Gospel of Matthew. I'm not going to tell you the story right now, but it is quite funny. But he led me to the Gospel of Matthew. And you know, it's interesting because as often as I need a spiritual recalibration, it's always Matthew that I go back to. I love John. It's my favorite gospel, as anyone in my Bible study knows. It's my absolute favorite gospel. But when I need to get back aligned properly, I go back to Matthew and I read Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 and I go, okay, Lord, yeah, right. That's what I need to change. Forgiveness, yeah. Okay. I think it's foolish of me to say that God chose Matthew because he was going to instantly obey. I think that's foolish. And I'll tell you why. Because I don't think you can encapsulate why God calls anyone in just one thing that happens to them. I know you probably are aware of the story of Esther and how Mordecai, her uncle, says to her, who knows, but you were called to the kingdom for such a time as this. So Matthew was called to the kingdom for things that he did here on earth, like writing the gospel and particularly the Sermon on the Mount. But what was Matthew called for? Wait till you see him in heaven. Wait till you see Esther in heaven. Wait till you see yourself in heaven. It's a good thing that we can't, because we would be tempted to worship. God in you, the hope of glory. You have no idea, and maybe it's just as well we don't, that we don't see what we will be. But God does. He knows what we will be, and he knows why he's calling us, and he knows the freedom that we have before us. But at the moment of your obedience, it's step out. Take a step. Go. He's calling you. Peter, get out of the boat. Okay, Lord. And he did what no one else ever did. Why? Because Jesus was there, and he was here, and he was going to go there. Until he started looking at the water and goes, ah! It's like one of those cartoons where they're running on air, you know? As long as he was looking at Jesus, he could do it. As soon as he stopped looking, he couldn't. And I found that true in my life as well. Focus on the Lord, and you can do things you don't think that you can do. Okay, let's move on. And now we are moving on. Thank you. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So the word disciple simply means followers. So there were lots of people following Jesus, and suddenly they found themselves sitting with tax collectors. Look around you, right? You go, how come that person's in the church? I would do that except for one thing. I'm in the church. So I can never look at someone else and say, why would God call that person? Because God called this person. And this person knows I don't deserve to be here. I don't. And that makes me look at everyone else differently. You go, okay, we're all sinners. But notice this. This is written by Mark on Peter's behest. And he says, sitting with him were tax collectors and sinners. The disciples are there, but so are the sinners. Oh, dear, what will we do? What will we do? You know, I've always been amused by this verse. I'll tell you why. Because it says, Jesus was sitting at table with sinners. Well, Jesus had two choices. Stay by yourself all the time or hang out with sinners. Fortunately for us, he chose the latter, not the former. Instead of keeping his righteousness to himself, because he alone was righteous, he went and he hung out with sinners, and he still does. And he had a reputation for it. He was called a friend of sinners. And that was said sneeringly, but aren't you glad for that? That he's a friend of sinners? I am. I'll tell you that, kids. Oh, sorry, not kids. well, John called little children. Okay, kids, you're right. So there's Jesus sitting there with the sinners. And I do want to pause and think about that for a moment, because this dichotomy between the saint and the sinner, and by the way, the word saint is never used in the singular in Scripture. Did you know that? There's no saint so-and-so, saint so-and-so. It's always used collectively. It's always a plural. The saints. You guys are saints, whether you are comfortable with that or not. Because saints are nothing other than the sanctified, those that have been set aside. You're not set aside because of your gifting, or because of how beautiful your hair is, or if you're lacking hair, or any of those things. Because there are a lot of people in this church who lack hair, and I'm very hard not looking at anyone right now. But that's not what makes you acceptable in God's sight. What makes you acceptable in God's sight is you've been sanctified by the blood of the Lamb. He set you aside. I wasn't even thinking of him, Carlos. Stop that. Not Carlos, sorry. Carlos' son. What's your name? Yeah, sorry. We are sanctified. We are saints collectively. But this dichotomy that existed in Mark and Peter's mind, that they were sitting with sinners, is something that is dangerous to us. It's very dangerous. And what follows immediately after this highlights that. The only danger that we have as believers who've been redeemed is that we start to think we're something special. We're incredibly special in that God loved us and died for us. But if we start thinking that we're different than other people, well, we're falling into the same trap that the Pharisees fell in, and that was right there, latent, inside the disciples themselves when they said, we're sitting at the table with sinners. Do you follow me? Because if we make that distinction, we're making a false distinction. There are only two kinds of people in the world, those who think there are two kinds of people and those who don't. That was a joke. Okay. There are only two kinds of people in the world, those who are sinners and know it, and those who are sinners and don't. And there's another way of breaking them down as well. Today you may be in the class that knows you're a sinner, but you have not yet found your Savior. So there's another way of breaking those two groups down. Those who know that they're sinners, but know their Savior. They're forgiven. They're forgiven. And forever, when they look at that, they don't say, man, I have to sit with sinners. They say, I get to hang out with the same people that Jesus loves. Because he loves me. And he hangs out with me. And he puts up with me. Only Jesus and my wife can do that. And she doesn't have to see my thoughts. You notice what happens here as well. The scribes turn on the disciples and say, so why does your teacher sit with sinners? Right? Ever watch any of those wildlife things? You watch the predators after the herd? What do they always do? They cut out the weak ones from the flock, right? They don't go after the alpha male. They go after the weak ones and try and take them down. And people do this to you too. They say, so tell me something. Why do Christians fill in the blank? I'm going to say to you this. Don't be quick to throw your brothers and sisters under the bus, okay? I've noticed the tendency, and I've seen it myself, that when people begin to attack the church, I go, yeah, but that's not Jesus. I've even said this before, that one of the great tragedies of history is that Christ has to be represented by Christians. I've said that. And I insult my Lord when I say that because he chose us. He says, you will represent me. People who speak against you, they're speaking against me. I take it very personally. So don't be throwing your brothers and sisters under the bus. And one of the ways we do it is this. Oh, well, there's a great deal of difference between religion and relationship. Come on. How many of you have done that? Come on. Little confession. All right? Yeah, well, I want to tell you something that Jesus did. The woman at the well, John chapter 4. You know the story. And how Jesus, she, in sort of in self-defense, asked him a theological question because he's getting really personal and he's seen her life. And she goes, well, you know, our people say that you're supposed to worship up on the mountain, but the Jews say that we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Who's right? And Jesus says this, salvation comes from the Jews. Think about that for a moment. He just puts himself in with his own people. He is the salvation that comes from the Jews. But he doesn't go, no, forget them. I know, they're really obnoxious. They've always hated you. He says, no, salvation comes from them. You better embrace them. You better embrace them because salvation comes from them. So should we, by the way. We should always be praying for our Jewish brothers and sisters that they will find their Messiah because they are his ancient people and we're dogs invited to the banquet. That's the way I look at it. So don't throw your brothers and sisters under the bus. Consider this. The church is an army terrible in battle. It's clothed in the glory of Christ. It waves banners of salvation. That's the church. So people are going to attack the church. Step into the place of the church and say, salvation comes from the church. And they say, yeah, but the church is full of hypocrites. You say, not yet. You can join. Please, we're not full. We, you know, just join in. That usually shuts people up, by the way. And Jesus turns to the people who are speaking to his disciples. So will you let Jesus speak through you? Because he's not going to come down out of the clouds and interrupt the conversation you're having with somebody. But in the moment that you wonder, what should I say? Pray to the God of heaven and say to the person. Pray to the God of heaven and say to the person. That's all you've got to do. And Jesus says to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Well, we've been over this, right? That actually means Jesus came to call everyone. But these guys are going, so, why are you sitting with sinners? They realize that the only difference between them, they should realize the only difference between them and the sinners at table with Jesus is they haven't yet gotten close to Jesus. Because if you get close to Jesus, you'll be aware that you're a sinner, all right. And you'll be aware of how much he loves you. There was a hymn writer, and I think it's Charles Wesley, who wrote this. Those who fain would serve him best are conscious most of wrong within. In other words, the more you want to serve Jesus, the more you're aware of your sin. He forgives you for your sin. Doesn't leave you to carry it around with you, but you know it. You know it. Want to see what you look like? Step into the light. Anytime I want to flatter myself, I just sort of turn the lights down low and look in the mirror and go, not too bad. Val, don't laugh that hard. I never meant to get this fat. Series of small choices. It's okay, Val. You don't have to excuse yourself. So it's okay, Val. Sorry. I still love you. But if you get close to Jesus, his light will let you know where you are at, right? So a quick story, and then we'll conclude. There's a story called The Water Babies by a writer named Kingsley. It's from the 1800s. It's kind of sappy. But it does talk about one thing that I remember, and it's very powerful. It's about a group of kids who are chimney sweeps. And as you might know, back in the 1800s, kids were chosen to clean out chimneys because they kept them nice and skinny, and they could fit down and clean them out. What a horrible way to make a living. And this one little boy was let down through this one chimney and came all the way down and found himself standing in this bedroom. And he looked around him, and it was the most beautiful thing he'd ever seen. Everything in the room was gold and white, and he was just startled by how beautiful it was because he'd never seen anything like it. And suddenly he saw over in one corner this white canopied bed and this beautiful little child sleeping in the bed. And right beside the child was this horrendously horrible, ugly-looking, dark thing. And he thought, it's going to attack her. And he started running towards it. And guess what? It was a mirror. You step into the light, you know who you are. Step into the light. Learn who you are. But don't learn it by yourself. That's the road of despair. That's the road of despair. That's what leads to suicide. I have said, and this might be a terrible thing to say, I think there are really two honest responses to life in the long run: suicide and faith in Christ. You know who you really are. You got two choices. Run at that thing and destroy it. Or say, oh Lord, forgive me. Oh yeah, I forgot the line that comes after that. So the little boy goes, I will be clean. I must be clean. The story is called The Water Babies because of baptism, right? New life in Christ. Would you bow your heads with me now, please? Paul said we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded methods, and I don't want to manipulate anyone. But today, if your heart has been burning in you, I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up. But I am going to ask you before you leave, come and speak to me or to one of the worship leaders or to Pastor Matt or Pastor Phil and just say, hey, I want to know his love. I don't want to know it from a distance. I want to know it up close. I want to know that I'm forgiven because I sure know I'm a sinner. So if that's your heart today, then I just would urge you to stay after the service, commune with your heart now. If you know that's you, you have a burning in your chest and you know, God is calling me. I just have been unsure that God was there. Then don't leave, please, without having done that. And for those of you who know you are called, that the Lord has called you into his service, then today, consider this, that unworthy though you are, he has a job for you to do. And you will go to people, and you will help people to find their freedom in Christ, because whether it's your neighbor or your mail carrier or your dental technician or whoever it is, I know it's hard to witness when somebody has their hands in your mouth, but whoever it is, that those people need to hear, they need to see the love of Christ. So be encouraged in your heart that he's with you. And now, Heavenly Father, I thank you for these people, and I thank you for the opportunity of ministering this day. And I pray, God, that the love of your Holy Spirit and his power to heal, to deliver, and to strengthen us will go with us everywhere we go. In Jesus' name, amen.